Hearing God's word today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. It can be found on page 1218 of the Pew Bibles. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 34. The Lord's Supper. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another one gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come. Praise be for the Lord's word today.
On the first Sunday of every month, we come together in our worship and we participate in a symbolic ceremonial rite that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And as God brings new people amongst us, as God brings people to himself in saving faith, as our children grow up, and as this is a rite that we are to participate in until Jesus returns, it is necessary, it is prudent that the pastor, that the minister, every so often refreshes himself or herself and refreshes the congregation with the meaning and the understanding of what the Lord's Supper is all about. And since we're in between sermon series, we finished Galatians 2 weeks ago, I thought today is the first Sunday of June, we will have communion. I can delay our next series by a week, and we can take some time and refresh ourselves this morning with what is it that we are doing when we come to the Lord's table. A key instructional text was the text that was just read by John from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And one of the first things that we notice that is rather quite different from us is they have it within the context of an entire meal. Very different from the little tiny piece of bread that we get and the little bit of juice that just wets our teeth. They had it in a whole meal. That's how they celebrated it. And originally when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," they were eating at the time the Passover meal. And early Christians in the first centuries decided that they would continue to celebrate, they would continue to obey this command of Christ, do this in remembrance of me, in the aspect of a communal meal. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has heard some reports about the Corinthian practice and their behavior of how they have come together in a meal and how they say that they are doing this in remembrance of Christ and that they are celebrating the Lord's Supper. But he puts it very bluntly in verse 20. He says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, the cause that disqualified them from having this as legitimately the Lord's Supper is what is mentioned in verse 18, the divisions. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. That's very important to remember, because when we flip back to chapter 10, verse 17, there's something else about the Lord's Supper there that we find. It says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So referring to the loaf of communion, that one bread that the many share in, as the many share and participate in that one bread, the many become one. That's the spiritual dynamic that is occurring, or that has occurred, that is symbolic there. The many people of God are one, like the loaf is one. So Ciampa and Rosner write in their commentary, the sad irony was that as the Corinthians were not actually coming together when they came together, but gave clear indication of being a divided and disorderly group, which reflected poorly on Christ and themselves. Now, if you were to read the entire letter of Corinthians, I'm sure many of you have, but if you never have, do so this week. The first four chapters of this book is just rife with Paul's discussion, talking about their divisions that is filled the church. Factionalism and upmanship and everything where they are in special groups and cliques. And that division, as we are seeing here in these verses, is showing itself as they come together to have the Lord's Supper. And it reveals itself specifically in the way they are participating or executing the Lord's Supper. Verse 21 of chapter 11 states, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. First century social protocol in regards to seating of guests at banquets and meals, you're familiar with it, I think, is that those who are the hosts would arrange who sat where. And if you sat closest to the host, that was a position of honor, a position of prestige, a position of importance. And the further away you were from the host, the lower in social class, the lower in terms of honor and special guests you were that day at that meal. I'm sure you remember Jesus often criticized people who sought the seats of honor in banquets and in synagogues. He criticized them for seeking those places. But what you might not know is that not only did the distance from the host indicate difference of honor, but it may also mean that you receive less food or you received less quality food. Roman houses where the church would have gathered, perhaps in Corinth, in a large Roman house of a wealthy patron of the church that would open their house where the church could gather, their dining room could basically only hold maybe 10 people. The other people would have to meet in the hallway, or they'd have to meet in the courtyard. And the result is, in the Corinthian situation where they're all split up into different factions and different groups, some of Peter, some of Paul, some who are exhibiting this spiritual gift, and others who say, no, we exhibit this one, and we're more spiritual than you, and they're all divided, what had happened is that the high class, the rich, those who considered themselves spiritual, would eat in isolated comfort and luxury and abundance, to the point of getting drunk. They would eat luxurious foods. And then the working class, the slaves, the poor, those who probably could not get off work or would not be let free from their masters to come earlier would come later. And they would, some of them would be poor, they would not have any or much food to bring or a lesser quality of food, and they would be segregated off into another section of the hallway or another section of the courtyard, and they would get nothing from the people who ate earlier and who from the rich and from maybe the hosts. They would get very little food. There was not any sharing. As it said, some get an excess, so they're drunk, and the others go away hungry. And what did this result in? Well, as it resulted in verse 22, it says, a despising and a humiliation of brothers and sisters. So at this meal that they called the Lord's Supper, Paul says, you are despising the body of Christ. You are humiliating your brothers and your sisters. So do I call this the Lord's Supper? You want me to acknowledge you are celebrating the Lord's Supper? Absolutely not. That's the title you may have called your little gathering, but it is not that. Now, Paul's basis for his negative evaluation comes from the original event and the original understanding Jesus passed down, which Paul reminds the Corinthians in verses 23 to 26 that he had delivered to them. He says, I've told you this before. I delivered this to you. Let's review. What is the Lord's Supper about? Because obviously you don't know how to execute it. You don't know, really. You forgot what it's all about. And in these verses, verses 23 to 26, we find five different aspects of meaning and purpose. And the first one is found in verses 23 and 24. It's simply an act of obedience. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So for the genuine Christian, participating in the Lord's Supper is mandatory. It's not an option. It is something that we are to do. We have been commanded. The Lord's Supper is not something that somebody way back in ancient church history had a brainwave and said, let's be really innovative in our way of how we're going to remember Jesus. That's not how this came about. Jesus said, I tell you to do this in remembrance of me. So it is a command. Now, the question that comes up that's very practical is, well, how often should we gather to do it? If it's a command and we have to do it, well, how often should we do it? Well, he doesn't give us any specific time. There's two clues in those verses. For as often as you eat, that's the one clue. Often, which means we should be doing it repeatedly. And the other clue is, until I come. So in other words, we can't say, well, man, it's been 2,000 years. I think we've done it enough. No, we cannot say we will stop it. We have to keep going until Jesus comes. And the thing is we're to do it regularly through that time period. Now, some churches may do it weekly, some do it monthly, some do it quarterly. I think the clue is, or not the clue, I think I would suggest, a good suggestion is we should not do it so infrequently we're actually neglecting it. But on the other hand, we don't want to do it so often that we become so familiar with it and have familiarity breed contempt. We don't want to do it so often we think, oh, man, we're doing this again, or we're not even paying attention to it. So we need to find some kind of balance there. The second aspect of meaning and purpose is from verse 24 and 25. It is a memorial and a remembrance of Christ. Now, in this event, when Jesus actually instituted this command, he and his disciples were celebrating the Passover. They were having a meal of symbolic reference that had elements of certain types of food, and it was to trigger and have them remember how God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3 mentions that the unleavened bread was a symbol of the bread of affliction that they had to eat in Egypt. In other words, they had to eat and earn their living under hardship. And it says also the unleavened bread represents that they got booted out of Egypt in haste. They had to leave Egypt so fast they couldn't even prepare their food. So in the Passover, the unleavened bread as a physical symbol was to remind them of the suffering in Egypt and how God, when the order came, they had to really get out of Egypt. So it was a physical symbol to remind them of other things. So what Jesus does is he says, now I'm going to take this bread and I'm going to give it a different meaning. I'm going to use it as a symbol for you to remember something else, to commemorate something else. And he does the same with the third cup, Passover cup. He gives it new meaning. The bread now represents Jesus' body given for them or for us. And the cup, Jesus gives the symbolic representation of the new covenant, which the shedding of Jesus' blood will create. So as the church, as we come together to give thanks, as we come together to break the bread and pass the elements, these two symbols, very simply but very powerfully, are to help us remember the whole event of Jesus giving his life on the cross, how his body was broken and his blood was shed. Communion is a reminder. It is not a reenactment of Jesus' death. As we will soon see, it is a proclamation of his death. It is a reminder of his death, but it is not a reenactment and it is not a re-sacrifice of him. Thirdly, it is a review of the new covenant, verse 25. I want you to put your bookmarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment and turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah, one of the big major prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So it's explicitly stated here that the old covenant is useless. They broke it. The Israelites broke it. It's of no value in that sense anymore in terms of bringing people to God. He says, I need a new covenant. For them to be my people and I to be their God, that I need a covenant that's actually going to take away their sins, that will actually give them true knowledge of me. This new covenant, as we, if you turn and you were to look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 12, you will see that the verses from Jeremiah that we just read are quoted there in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. And again, it's reviewing and it's saying, hey, the old covenant's obsolete. The one that was made between God and Israel coming out of Egypt at Mount Sinai, it's busted. It's the fault of the people. So it's invalid. There needs to be a new covenant. There needs to be a better one. And then if we turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, we find these words. Hebrews 9, verses 14 to 15. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he, that is in reference to Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Again, we're reminded a covenant is an agreement that binds people together within a relationship or a community. So the Lord's Supper is a review of this new binding relationship where people like you and I, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, this is a review of how God has brought us into a binding relationship with him, where we can be his people, where he can be our God, because our sin has been forgiven. There is a new covenant. And that new covenant that actually deals with our sin has been inaugurated. It was started. It was brought into time and space, into real history, when Jesus offered his body and his giving of his life on that cross. This is what we are reviewing. This is the new covenant. These symbols take us back to the shedding of his blood, to the giving of his life. And we know that when he did that, there was a new covenant started. Then fourth, verse 26, it is a proclamation of Christ's death. Participating in the Lord's Supper is not just a past history lesson. It's not just where we come together and we give thanks and we look backward, as the symbols do ask us to do. Look back and remember what happened at the Christ event. Well, there's something in the present, too, that goes on. There is a present proclamation. There is a speaking, a teaching, a showing, a revealing, a declaring of Jesus' death. Those who by faith in Jesus are participants in this new covenant relationship, as we pick up that cup and up that bread, and we are consuming that, we are personally announcing, we're personally declaring to the world and to each other that Jesus died for me. We're declaring the reality of what those symbols mean, that they apply to us. We're saying, Jesus just didn't die. He died for me. His blood was shed for me. His body was broken for me. As he said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. And as we pick it and we take that bread, we say, yeah, that was your body. Your body was broken for me. We're declaring that. We're proclaiming his death was done on our behalf. And we have received all the blessing and all the benefits of his death. Communion is a personal announcing. It is a testimony. Jesus died for me and has redeemed me. Because we participate through these elements in the body and the blood of Christ. And then as we look at verse 26 again of 1 Corinthians 11, there is a fifth element or a fifth purpose, an aspect to the meaning of communion. And as it says, it is an anticipation of his coming or of his return. Though Jesus has died, he's raised from the dead. I mean, If Jesus hadn't been raised from the dead, this whole ceremony and everything, and us being here today and my preaching to you, would be completely stupid and foolish. We're wasting our time if he isn't alive. God is alive. A dead God is useless. But though he has died, he is raised from the dead, he lives, and he's coming back. So communion has an element that calls us to remember the past. It has an element of the present where we're proclaiming what he has done in the past has been applied to us, and we personally have faith and trust in him. But it also has a future element where we are looking ahead, and we're looking to him and his return. There's going to be a day when we won't do this because he'll be here. We'll see him in time and space bodily before us. And we don't have to look back and remember. We'll see him. So this is to be done until he comes. Now, Paul has then just explained what has been passed down regarding the Lord's Supper. And he's applied it to the Corinthian situation. So as he does that, he then tells them in verse 27 and 28 and 31, he says, you are guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. You are guilty. It is not the Lord's Supper that you take. You have taken it unworthily. And you need to examine yourselves. Examine yourselves before you do this. And you need to correct your taking of this Lord's Supper. And he tells them that you need to start and wait forever till everybody gets there. And if hunger is going to be an issue, then you go eat at home so that when you come, you can focus on what you're supposed to be focusing on. And he says, the whole reason why some of you have been struck dead and why some of you are sick is because you were participating in this in a manner that is unworthy. That's the question that we often have. Well, what does it mean then to participate in an unworthy manner? How do we participate in this and end up drinking judgment upon ourselves? Well, before we look at ourselves, let's make sure we understand what this meant in the Corinthian context. The Corinthians were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner because they did so in a way that humiliated and despised their fellow Christian brothers and sisters. As we saw, they didn't wait for people. They just went ahead and ate the meal in their own little groups, in their own little privileged cliques. And as they did this, they were mocking two key features found in the heart of what Jesus did for us. First of all, they were mocking his attitude of deep, loving sacrifice. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you." He was giving his life. This was an incredibly deep act of love. You can't get any other kind of deeper love than that when you give your life for someone else. And yet they couldn't even share their food with each other. They couldn't even wait for each other. Where was their love? Where was their sacrifice? And the second element or key feature that they mocked at the heart of Jesus' work was the new covenant itself. The new covenant has a strong communal element. We have to always remember that. We have grown up in a culture that prizes individualism, and it seeps into the church. This new covenant has a communal element where as we come together, we are all coming together on one basis, the same basis, grace. God's undeserved favor. We all approach the table unworthily in the sense that none of us deserves to be there. None of us can earn a place at this table. It is given to us in Jesus Christ. But when we come, we don't remain individuals. As it said, the many partake of the one bread, the one loaf, we become one body. Yes, what Jesus did in that event of the cross, he forgave our sin and he dealt with our sin. But also, simultaneously, what he was doing in that new covenant is he is creating a new identity for us, and that is the one people of God, the one church of God, the one body of God. And so for those who come to faith in Christ, we are bound together in covenant as the one body of Christ, over which whom he is the head. And the way the Corinthians were executing the supper showed that they had no love nor sacrifice for each other because they were selfish and uncaring, and in that way they practically were destroying the unity that they should have as that Jesus created among them. The unity of being one people of God saved by grace was practically mocked and ignored and destroyed just by how they participated in the Lord's Supper, in addition to all the other factionalism and all the other division that they had in the church. So Paul tells them, you got to correct this. Verse 33, stop and wait for each other. And again, if you're hungry and if that's going to be a distraction, you eat at home so that you can focus on this new covenant. You can focus on remembering Christ. That you can focus on the unity of the body that you have with each other. That you can think through and appreciate and worship Christ together and understand his love and his sacrifice. So when we come to this question then of unworthy or worthy manner of participation, I would suggest to you that the general principle, the broad dynamic is this. To participate worthily in the Lord's Supper, a person and church, not just a person, but the church, because again, we're doing this as one body, needs to be living in harmony with the meaning of the events of the Lord's Supper. So those five different meanings and elements of the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we are living in harmony with those things, that what those represent are seen in our life, amongst each other and in their individual lives. The way the Corinthians did not live out the meaning of communion in division and selfishness and unkindness, it contradicted that love and that sacrifice of the Lord. It contradicted the new covenant and the unity that they were supposed to have in Christ. Now, by extending this broad dynamic or this broad principle to ourselves, we can further identify specific ways we would be unworthy or worthy ourselves to participate in this communion or not. I'll give you two. A person is worthy to participate when they have put their faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. A person is unworthy to take communion when Jesus as Lord is denied either in belief or in behavior. Verse 23 of chapter 11, it said, "For I receive from the Lord." And 1 Corinthians 10:21 says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake in the table of the Lord and the table of demons." The point is, Jesus is Lord. There's one Lord, one God. And if he is not your Lord, and if he is not your God, and you deny by your belief, you are not worthy to participate in this communion. If you have not yet come to that point of personal faith in Jesus Christ, where you have received him as your Lord and Savior, this is not for you. This is not a meal for people who are not Christians, who are not Christians who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is only for those who have come and said, "Yes, you are the God, the Lord of the universe. I acknowledge you as that," because that's what you're doing at this table, is you are acknowledging his lordship. So if you don't believe it, Why would you go through something that symbolically is illustrating his lordship? Because it's an act of obedience. Why would you do something that you don't believe? But we do not only are not to participate if we deny his lordship in terms of our belief, but those of us who have received Christ as Lord, we can deny him as Lord through our behavior. We can deny him through our behavior in practical ways. If there is any stubborn refusal on our part to acknowledge that certain behavior of ours is sin and wrong, and we don't want to leave it and we want to persist in it, then you should not participate in the Lord's Supper, because you are practically denying in your life what this is meaning. Here we acknowledge Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord who died for us to remove us and save us from our sin. And yet, if we want to, in our life, say, no, I don't want to acknowledge that that's wrong. I don't want to acknowledge that this is sinful. Forget it. Get out of here, God. Then don't take of this. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to be perfect before we can participate. None of us are perfect. We come to the table based on grace, not based on what we have done or not done. But those who come are going to come with the attitude, Jesus, you are Lord. And yes, once again I have fell into temptation, or once again I have sinned against you. But see that? You're admitting, you're acknowledging, yes, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. I come on the basis of your grace. Continue to transform me and enable me to leave my sin behind. That's a whole different attitude than the obstinate attitude where, God, I like my sin. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm going to continue to live out this life of the sin nature of the flesh, and I don't care. That obstinate attitude, you participate, you'll drink judgment upon yourself because you deny him as Lord practically in your life, no matter what you say with your mouth. James Boyce writes, the examination takes place because it would be hypocrisy for us to pretend that we are in communion with the Holy One while actually cherishing known sin in our hearts. So that's the first thing that we need to examine ourselves with. Is Jesus Lord? Is he Lord in terms of belief? Have we come to that point of receiving him as our personal Lord and Savior? If we say, no, I don't accept Jesus, he's not Lord, he's not God, then it doesn't matter. No child, no teenager, no adult should participate in this. And then if we deny him, even if we have received him as our Lord and Savior, then we look at ourselves and say, how am I denying Jesus as Lord in my behavior? Is there some sin, is there some behavior, immoral behavior that I don't want to let go? I don't want to change. I want to keep it. I'm enjoying the sin too much. I'm reveling in it too much, and I don't want to leave it. Well, if you are honest enough to see that in you, then save yourself a lot of trouble and don't participate. Not until you're ready to acknowledge him practically as Lord. And then the second way. A person is worthy to participate when they are honoring and serving one another in love, recognizing their unity with other believers. A person is unworthy to take communion when they are divisive and unloving towards fellow believers in the congregation. Now, how are the Corinthians doing that? Well, the way they did that was that it says they were despising and they were humiliating one another. And they did that through the way they took communion and how they ate and how they drank. Well, there's lots of other ways we despise one another, is there not? There's lots of other practical ways in which we humiliate one another. It doesn't have to be the exact same way they were humiliating each other. Just because we don't celebrate communion within the context of a full meal, and that's something we could do sometime. It's very easily arranged. But just because we don't, and therefore some aren't getting drunk and some aren't going hungry, we think, oh, yeah, you know, this doesn't apply to me. Well, yes, it does, because the end result was is they were despising and humiliating each other. And there's lots of ways we do that. Do we gossip? Do we take revenge? Are we refusing to love or bear one another's burdens? Are we ignoring the needs that we can meet that the others have? These are all ways we despise one another. Ways we bring about contempt upon them. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Now, it's interesting. We won't read them, but in verses 21 and 22, what's Jesus speaking about? What he's speaking about is various attitudes, such as contempt, insult, and anger. And he says, these things are the seedbed for murder. And then what does he say immediately after that in verse 23? So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So it's the picture of a worshiper who has gone to the temple to offer God thanksgiving, offer worship and a gift. And he says, God says, look, if you're there, and you remember that you got a spat between you and your brother in Christ, well, stop your worship. I don't want it until you go and reconcile with your brother. Then you can come back and worship me. If that is true for general worship, if that is the requirement for you and I to come here on Sunday morning every Sunday to worship God, how much more when we participate in communion? How much more? Because in the communion service, we are specifically reviewing a covenant that has bound us together as the one people of God through a great sacrifice. So when you go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Communion should not be a dreary, morbid, depressive situation. Communion should be joyful. It should be a time of great honoring of Christ. It should be celebration. But there should be an equal sobriety, an equal soberness that it is holy, that it is a holy event, and that to participate unworthily will bring judgment upon you. God, Jesus' own divine discipline, maybe even death. He did it before. He certainly can do it again. It is a sobering time, as well as a time of great honor to him. The question is when should this examination take place? We're examining ourselves on two levels. There's a vertical axis and a horizontal axis. Vertically, we're saying, what about Jesus as Lord? Where are we with him in that? And then, where are we with each other as one body? And we look at ourselves through those two ways to examine ourselves. When do we do that? In the church I grew up in, they always had this time of silence in the communion service. 2-3 minutes. And I guess that's when you were supposed to do it, in my understanding. But I realized later on, as I grew older and learned more about communion, and particularly in when a pastor in my teens preached specifically on this, worthiness and unworthiness of participating, I realized that if we do it before communion or during the communion service, it's too late. The time is not right. It's not the right time to be examining yourself. You see, if we have something wrong on the horizontal axis, as Jesus said, go to your brother and make it right. Well, if we're already at the point of communion, what are you going to do? Yell at someone across the room and say, hey, you and I need to go out of here and we got to have an hour's talk. Because I have offended you and I need to make restitution and I need to humble myself before you and ask for forgiveness. You don't have time for that. It's too late. So in the baptism class I was teaching this morning, I asked that question, when do we do it? And the answer come back, daily. Well, that's a great answer. It wasn't one I was thinking about, but that's a good one. I was just going to suggest at least a week before. You know communion's coming, first Sunday of the month. So the Sunday before, start praying, start thinking, start examining yourself, and then saying, okay, yes, Lord, you've brought this person to mind, or there's this history between me and this person that has been there for 10 years. All right, it's time to end this. I've been arrogant and proud. Let's humble myself and finish it and get rid of it. And go and do what you need to do, and then you'll be ready. Again, it was in my teens when I first heard preaching on what it meant to be unworthy to participate or not. And the ironic thing was that very Sunday, I had had a spat with my dad. I had disobeyed him in some way. I don't know what it was. I can't remember. But I know I was the one in the wrong. I was the one who was being a fool. And I had not made that right with him. I mean, I did it an hour before we left for church. And so the pastor preached some similar stuff to what I just said today. And it was Communion Sunday. And I looked at that plate as it come down the row. I go, ooh, I'm unworthy. I have a issue between me and my Father that I need to settle. I need to go and confess my sin to him and ask him for forgiveness because I wronged him. I disobeyed him. And I let that plate pass. And I let the cup pass also. Oh, it was a weird, strange feeling to let it go. But it was the right thing to do. Maybe today, that will be the right action for some of you this morning. Lest you bring judgment upon yourself. Otherwise, if all is right and you have received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, join us in proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes.